As I mentioned last time, you will be getting next time at the end of the class, next time, a three-page handout summarizing this material on the Book of Daniel. So if you wish to take some notes, that's fine. Some people can't sit still if they don't keep their fingers busy. Otherwise, feel free to relax and just follow the development of the chain of reasoning, which we'll be developing today. Remembering that the Book of Daniel is considered to be probably the most controversial book in the Old Testament. Controversial in terms of its authenticity, because while a fairly large group of scholars will maintain that the book is an authentic book written by an individual whose name was Daniel and who lived in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian successors and also the earliest Persian emperors, an even more substantial group of biblical scholars maintain that the Book of Daniel is a pseudo-prophetic book. What does the term pseudo-prophetic mean? Roger? Okay, well, would you just let it go with that? The word pseudo means false, but false in what sense? Go ahead, elaborate. Okay, it's pretending to be, therefore, masquerading as a prophetic book when it really isn't, you see. Now, we do have a very large body of literature which was written, most of it was written, though some of it was written a bit earlier. Most of this literature was written between the 2nd century B.C. to the 2nd century A.D. Now, this literature is scripture-like books. Books that were written consciously imitating scriptural books, but not being written under any kind of inspiration. And although the authorities, the religious authorities and establishments, differ in their opinions about some of these books, for example, first of all, I mean by scripture-like, is one of these books is known as Ecclesiasticus. Can you guess why? Because that's not the real name of the book. That's what's commonly called. The name of the book is The Wisdom of Ben-Sira. But it is commonly referred to under the name of Ecclesiasticus. Do you have any idea from what I already have on the board why it has picked up that particular name? But why that name rather than 2nd Jeremiah? Yeah, but why give it that name? Sounds more authoritative than 2nd Jeremiah? Or 3rd Chronicles? What's wrong with that? Sounds authoritative. Why Ecclesiasticus, Mark? Not a clue. Look, what have you been told so far about this literature? Come on, it's just reasoning from point A to point B. Let's wake up. We are sleepy this morning. Yes. Right. It's very similar in tone and type to the biblical book of Ecclesiastes, and so it's commonly called Ecclesiasticus. See? That's the reason for it. It is deliberately modeled on the biblical book of Ecclesiastes. That's why it is commonly called Ecclesiasticus. And in most cases, not all, but in many cases, you can take many of these scripture-like books that appeared in this period of time, and you can figure out which scriptural book served as the model, because there are enough points of similarity in tone or symbolism or approach as to what book served as the model. In some cases, you can't be certain. Now, these books are divided into two different groupings. One set of these books are called the Apocrypha. Make sure I spell this right. It's always harder to spell when you're writing on the board. I don't know why. It is, really. And the other group, you don't believe me, I can tell. And the other group is called the Pseudepigrapha. Now, you've studied about this already, I think, in Bib scholarship and so forth. Or if you've had second semester fundamentals, you didn't study about Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha? You didn't? How many of you did not take Bib scholarship as the Bib scholarship class? And how many of you, with your hands up, took second semester fundamentals last year? Did you people study Pseudepigrapha and Apocrypha? Oh, that's unfortunate. It should have been mentioned along with it. Because now you don't have any idea what's the difference. Because this literature that I'm talking about, some of the books that were produced in this period are classified as belonging to the Apocrypha. Some of them are classified as belonging to the Pseudepigrapha. Now, what does Pseudepigrapha mean? If you know what pseudo means, and if you know what pigrapha is, leaves off the E that belongs there, it should be epigrapha, you should be able to figure out what the term means. Lynn? Well, what does the term mean? I get that on tests also. In Western Civ, we distributed this cartoon that came out last year. It's from the cartoon character Shu, where he's asked to write a 500-word essay on the effects of the Industrial Revolution. And he's sitting down and he's scribbling. He says, "The Industrial Revolution was highly industrial and truly revolutionary. It affected men, women, children, and domestic animals in many ways." Which says, of course, nothing yet about the question and answer the question. But too often, we sometimes on our tests get answers like that. Now, let us address the question. What would the term pseudepigrapha mean, since you already have this term pseudo-prophetic that we've already defined? You've got the first part. And if you remember that what really, if you want to know what this comes from, is epigraph or epigraph. Hopefully you know what an epigraph is. They're not hippographs, though. Okay, those are different. Okay. Roger. Gary.
What it means is that the book is named after a famous man in the Bible. The authority of
the... That may be true as a characteristic, but it's not what the term means. Okay, I want the literal definition of the term. Oh, I wish people learned at least rudiments of Latin. It opens up so many words to our understanding. Mr. Uda. Yeah, epigraph means writing. And pseudo means false, so false writings. Now, the books that are classified as belonging to the Pseudepigrapha are scripture-like books that appeared in this period that neither the Jews, nor the Catholics, nor the Protestants accept as being inspired. Everybody is in agreement they are not inspired materials. And so those books that are classified as belonging to this particular category are, without doubt, spurious works, despite the fact that they attempt to look like scripture-like books. The Apocrypha contains books which the Jews regard as pseudepigraphic, and which most Protestants, I'm not sure about the Anglicans, regard as pseudepigraphic. But the Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox Church accept as being canonical. What does canonical mean?
Part of the Bible.
And therefore inspired. Now, some of these books are 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They believe that these books, the Catholic Church, that these books are as inspired as Genesis or Samuel or Jeremiah or Isaiah. They also have additional chapters, for example, to the book of Esther. And they have some additional material for the book of Daniel, which they claim is equally inspired. Trying to think of some of the others that they include in this group. Tobit, yes. Baruch, the Apocalypse of Baruch. No, I don't think so. I don't think Bell and the Dragon. Maybe they do. Yeah, that's one of the Daniel editions. Yeah. Okay. So there are a number of these books that are there, and if you pick up a Catholic Bible, you should do it sometime. Sometimes it says Holy Bible and Apocrypha put together. Or just pick up a standard Catholic Bible, a Douay edition, for example, and look through it. Look through the table of contents, and your eye will easily spot the books that you don't recognize, and you'll know that these are the editions. And then maybe look at the book of Esther and compare it with what we have in our Bibles, and you'll see that it has additional material in it. But they accept it. And that's why we divide this literature up into these two categories. Now, as I said, during the 2nd century B.C. through to the 2nd century A.D., a lot of this literature appeared, not all of which has survived. Some of it has survived. Some of it not in their original languages. Some of them in translations. For example, some are only known in Syrian, in the Aramaic language, held, preserved by the Syriac church. Some are, there's one book I know that it's only, its oldest copy is in Old Slavonic, preserved by the Russian church, because the original, presumably Greek copy has long since disappeared. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a number of psalms that are not in our canon, and therefore would fit, you know, in this classification of material. So this is what a large number of scholars believe is true about the book that we call the Book of Daniel. That it belongs in this category. That it was written somewhere, well, they feel pretty certain, the 2nd century B.C., somewhere around 168 to 165 B.C., somewhere in that period is when it was written, and that it was an attempt to create a book that looked like a scriptural book. Now, that is their conclusion. For what purpose was it written, if it was written at this time? And the answer they provide is that it was written at the time of the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes to encourage the Jews to hang tough and not give up the law and not neglect God's feast days and not neglect circumcision of their children. In other words, to convince them that the end of days was almost there. Don't give up at the 11th hour. No matter how tough it is to hold to the way of God, this is the 11th hour. Don't give up now and cheat yourself of the reward God wants to give you. So there was a good purpose behind the fraud. It wasn't just to defraud, to take advantage of people in some way, materially or some other way. It was had a good purpose, and that's why they use the term sometimes, it was a pious fraud. That there was a holy intent behind the fraud, which they felt justified, since the end was good, that people should remain loyal to God, it justified the means which were being employed. The author or authors felt that this was justified. Now this then is the conclusion of modern critical scholars. And as I said, a very large number of biblical scholars would accept this as being true with the book of Daniel. Now, why do they come to that conclusion? On what do they base? What evidence exists that justifies this conclusion? Well, that's what we want to get into. There are a number of factors which cause the modern critical scholars to be convinced that the book of Daniel is a pious fraud. It is pseudo-prophetic. It is part of this apocryphal and pseudepigraphic literature. First of all, is the position of the book in the canon of Scripture. The position, the location of the book in the canon of Scripture. Now, as we go through these things, I want you to think about these claims and these points. And I want you to consider them because these are things that are widely believed, even by lay people in the general population. Now, when you open your English language Bible, Daniel follows what book? Yes. Because that's where it was put later. But it's not that way in a Jewish Bible. And there is still a hint of the fact that it doesn't belong there. If you look at the superscription of the book of Isaiah, what does it say, the title? The book of the prophet Isaiah. Look at the title page for Jeremiah. The book of the prophet Jeremiah. It will say the same thing for Ezekiel. We don't have to look. But now look at Daniel. What does it say? The book of Daniel. It doesn't say the book of the prophet Daniel. You see, because Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the so-called minor prophets in the Jewish Bibles, the ancient Hebrew Bibles, they're all in the same section. Remember, the Jewish Bibles are divided up into three sections. The law, which consists of Genesis through Deuteronomy, the prophets, and the third section is called the writings. And this includes Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, as its proper name is, although we call it the Song of Solomon in our English Bibles, and the book of Daniel is there, Esther, Ezra's there, Nehemiah's there, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are there, you see. And so the modern critics say that the fact that Daniel, in terms of the Jewish scriptural collections, is found in the section of the Jewish Bible which is called the Writings, and is not found in the section called the Prophets, is indicative of the fact that the book was written after the body of literature viewed by the Jews as being truly prophetic. That the age of prophecy comes to an end with what book? Which is the last prophetic book in time order to be written? Malachi, probably. But you see, the book of Daniel, being written in the second century, came too late to be included with that literature, and therefore the Jews, not wanting to reject it totally because it played such a large role in their, you know, history, they included it in the writing. And so, therefore, this is an indication that the Jews themselves did not regard it as belonging among the prophets, since they could have put it there if they wanted to. Now, the second major point that is raised are the historical inaccuracies in the book of Daniel. The historical inaccuracies of the book of Daniel. Now, the first of these deals with what Daniel opens with in Daniel 1, verse 1. Why don't you look at Daniel 1, verse 1? We'll have Larry Johnson read it to us.
In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, they dedicated under the king of Babylon, Jerusalem.
Okay. In the third year of King Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem and besieges it. Okay? That's an historical statement in the book of Daniel. Now, go to Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 1. And what do we read? What does it say, Mr. Weed? Okay, we'll call on somebody else. Joey? All right, the fourth year of Jehoiakim is called the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah says that Nebuchadnezzar did not begin to rule and besiege Jerusalem until his first year. I mean, all the histories agree that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem in his first year. So we're talking about the same event. And yet it was the fourth year. If Daniel lived at the time these events occurred, which is what the book of Daniel claims, how could he have made such an obvious mistake by quoting the wrong year? Now, this is one of the inaccuracies in the book. Second inaccuracy, which you will read about if you read still many modern critical statements. According to the book of Daniel, who was the last king of Babylon? Babylonian king of Babylon, I should say. Because the next one was still king of Babylon, but who was the last Babylonian king? Right, Belshazzar. He's the one, remember, who saw the handwriting on the wall. However, beginning in the late 19th century and early, or around the 1940s, we picked up even more evidence at Babylon, including king lists. This name does not appear. The last king of Babylon, according to the Babylonian king lists, is Nabonidus, who wasn't even in Babylon when it fell. He was hundreds of miles away. So he couldn't possibly have seen any writing on the wall the night before the city was taken. It's absolutely impossible. Will not wash. Third, who is it that captured Babylon and became its first ruler under the Persians? Darius or Darius the Mede. Well, history knows of no such figure. There's no such name in the Persian records whatsoever. And according to the Persian records, Cyrus began his rule in Babylon immediately upon his conquest. So there's no room for a Darius the Mede between this Belshazzar character and Cyrus, as according to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel says Belshazzar is overthrown, Darius the Mede rules for a period of time, then later Cyrus rules. But the secular sources are unanimous in never knowing of any character by the name of Darius the Mede, number one, and of saying that Cyrus began ruling in Babylon immediately upon his conquest. He was not physically present when it was conquered. One of his generals actually conquered the city in his name. But immediately upon the city's fall, he was proclaimed king of Babylon. And he came there later, but he was proclaimed king of Babylon immediately upon its fall. Now, these are all serious historical inaccuracies for some, in a book written by a person who was supposed to have been an eyewitness of all these events. You see. There are others that are mentioned in the modern critical literature as well. But these are the major ones. And rather than go on and on and on and on, this illustrates the point of historical inaccuracies of the book. What about linguistic evidence? Linguistic refers to language. Daniel, according to the book, was a high official in the Babylonian government under Nebuchadnezzar and under Belshazzar. Maybe in between also. There was a king who came in between, but we don't know. Maybe he was out of power and then came back in. Anything like that is possible. But the point is that in the book of Daniel, when Babylonian institutions are being described, they are described with Persian terms, not Babylonian ones, which seems odd for somebody who was a court official under the Babylonians, that he wouldn't know the Babylonian terms and he uses the Persian ones instead. Second, in several places in Daniel 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 10, verse 15. I'll repeat those. Daniel 3, verses 5, 7, 10, and 15. You have the names of musical instruments. It's appropriate to the setting in which the account is taking place. Yet every single one of these instruments is not described by a Babylonian name, neither is it described by a Persian name. It is described by a Greek name. At what point in time did Greek become the common language in the Near East? After Alexander the Great.
early 4th century, 3rd century, and later. And we, the period we've been studying, there's this heavy Hellenistic influence. In addition, Persian governors in this book, the word appears to describe them as satrap. But that is not a Persian word. It is a Greek word, not Persian. So why is the author using a Greek term for a Persian governor ruling under the Persian Empire if he lived in the Persian period? It makes more sense if he's using a Greek term to describe a Persian governor if he lived in the Greek period, when the term was common. Then a large part of the book of Daniel, as you're aware, is written in Aramaic. Large sections of it. It switches from Hebrew to Aramaic and back to Hebrew again, and to Aramaic and back to Hebrew. According to the modern critical scholars, this alone proves you've got different materials that were brought together at a later time to make a book. Because why would the author be switching back and forth, sometimes even in the middle of a chapter, from one language to another? But beside that, the Aramaic that we find in Daniel is a late form of the language, a 2nd century BC form. It is not a 6th century or 5th century form, like you find in the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra has Aramaic sections. But it is shown the Aramaic of Ezra is genuinely a 5th century form of the language. It's like suddenly living, let's say you were living in the time of Shakespeare, and you picked up a modern newspaper column and said, this has been written in 1603. Well, that's too late for Shakespeare. Let's say 1560. You'd say, ridiculous. Nobody living in Shakespeare's day would have written English like that. That's ridiculous. So the Aramaic is a late form, and what's interesting about it, where did Daniel live and presumably write the book? Yeah. Aramaic was spoken and used as a written language everywhere from Babylon to the west, Palestine. The form of the Aramaic, because of interesting little characteristics, little tidbits of the language in the book of Daniel, reveals it is in a western form of Aramaic, not eastern. What would that indicate if it's a western form, not eastern? Palestinian origin. Which, of course, would put it being written by some Palestinian Jew at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, writing Aramaic as he understood it in his day, but pretending to be a person living several centuries earlier. What about the Hebrew in the book of Daniel? The Hebrew in the book of Daniel is believed to be also a late form, most similar to the Hebrew of the book of Ecclesiasticus. The book of Ecclesiasticus can be dated almost to the proper year, within 5 years of its actual date of writing, because of certain things in the book betraying its dating. It was written about 180 BC. And the Hebrew in the book of Daniel is closest to the form used in Ecclesiasticus, showing that, again, we've got a 2nd century kind of Hebrew in the book. So this is the linguistic evidence. Now, let us consider certain stylistic things in the book, thematic things in the book, themes of the book. First of all, the book of Daniel is very interesting in that it employs symbols very heavily. Very, very heavy use of symbols. The he-goat, the ram, the four beasts that are described in chapter 7, the son of man, rather enigmatic figure. Even just chapter 11, the king of the south and the king of the north and all that symbolism. Very heavy in symbolism. The image of Daniel 2 with the four different metals and the toes of clay and iron. Highly symbolic book. No other book that is acknowledged to be part of the Old Testament canon uses symbols in this degree. But this is exactly what is typical of the 2nd century apocalyptic literature. Like the book of Revelation, of course, was written much later, very rich in symbols. Because between the 2nd century B.C. and the 2nd century A.D., it was very common to write in highly symbolic language. It was not done back in the 6th century. There's not a single other book that is like this. In addition, angels are named in Daniel and shown to have specific responsibilities. This is very typical of this 2nd century B.C. to 2nd century A.D. literature. The naming of specific angels with their specific responsibilities, it is not typical of Old Testament books. And finally, the figure that makes the book of Daniel so unique, this Son of Man. Now, true, Ezekiel uses the term, but it's obvious from its use in Ezekiel it means himself, the prophet himself. This in no way could be a human figure. You see, he's pictured there at God's throne. He's pictured as being either a divine being or at least a semi-divine being. But this Son of Man figure appears in many books from this period. It's a very popular theme of books written in the 2nd century B.C. to the 2nd century A.D. Very, very popular theme. And so again, these critical scholars say it just shows you, because of its highly symbolic language, because of its specific naming of angels with their responsibilities, the heavy use, well not heavy, the mention of the Son of Man in such detail, which is so typical of this 2nd century B.C. to 2nd century A.D. literature, just shows you this book was written at that time. It fits all the general characteristics of all the other books that we know for sure were written at that time. It betrays its origins. Then we have the evidence of the book of Ecclesiasticus itself. We know when it was written, 180 B.C. The book of Daniel supposedly had been written earlier, in the 6th century, under Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius and Cyrus the Persian. So this book comes long after the writing of the book of Daniel, if we take Daniel at face value. And yet we read in the book of Ecclesiasticus, from chapter 44, verse 1, Ecclesiasticus, chapter 44, verse 1, through chapter 49, verse 16. Very long section. It's sort of an extended praise of Israel's greatest heroes, greatest figures. And guess whose name doesn't appear? No mention of Daniel in that list. If Daniel existed and did all these things at the high court of Babylon and the court of Persia, why isn't he in this list? Well, if he didn't exist by 180, the book had never even been written yet, the author would never have heard of him before. The book was written later, that explains it. What is even more intriguing is in this book of Ben Sira, which we call Ecclesiasticus many times, in chapter 49, verse 15, it says, no man like Joseph has been born. Or what man like Joseph has been born? He's asking a rhetorical question. What man like Joseph has ever been born? Now, why is that a striking comment? That was very much like Joseph. An Israelite living in a foreign land, one similarity. What else? Right under Belshazzar, he was the ruler. And even under Nebuchadnezzar, he was made the president of the ruler of the district of Babylon, the capital city itself, because he and his friends excelled in wisdom over all the other candidates for the government positions. So you have an Israelite living in a Gentile kingdom holding a high government office, and what else is similar about both?
Both were taken captive.
Right. And what else is similar?
They both
interpreted dreams. There's so many points of similarity between these two men. How then could this writer living after supposedly the time Daniel lived, has made a statement like that. I mean, it should have been an obvious parallel. Unless, of course, the book had never been written, and therefore it didn't exist until maybe, what is it, 12 years later, or 15 years later, when it first made its appearance. And then finally, of course, is the matter of the prophecies themselves in the book of Daniel. The books that were written in this period pretend to be prophecies of future events. They pretend to be a long-lost book of Ezra, or a long-lost book of Enoch, or a long-lost book of Solomon, or Moses. And they have prophecies for the period just before the end of days. Signs that will be the end of days. And these prophecies are very detailed in all of these books that have this characteristic. And if you study into history, you can take the history and look at those prophecies, you can immediately make associations. They just go right down the line. Boom, 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 boom. Exactly fulfilled. Except, at a certain point in the prophecy, instead of all this detailed description of what will happen, with dotting of I's and crossing of T's, you find a very sudden break. The detailed prophecy comes to an end, and it becomes suddenly very generalized. And the wicked shall do more wickedly, and the righteous shall hold to their righteousness, and then shall God send his angels and gather the elect, and so forth. Suddenly the detail stops, and everything becomes very hazy and fuzzy, and so on. Now these, of course, are spurious books. Can you understand why they had to suddenly break and become general? Because up to that point in time, they were really writing what had already happened, pretending as if they were writing it ahead of time. So they knew what had happened. They could use exact symbols and tell exactly what was going to go on. But when they reached their own day, they didn't have any crystal balls. They had no way of knowing what was going to go on in the future. So they had to suddenly switch and become very generalized. Now, because of that, we can usually date these highly symbolic books, because at the point they become generalized, that's the time the author lived. He couldn't see any further into the future, you see. Very handy device for dating those books. But you know, that's what we have in Daniel chapter 11 and 12. This very detailed prophecy, or even going back earlier, we have the he-goat and the ram. Those symbols are so exactly descriptive of the Persian Empire and of Alexander. He even says he's the king of Greece, and is a notable horn is the king of Greece. It shall be broken in the prime of his power, and it shall be replaced by four others. You know, just exactly what happened. The four divisions of Alexander's empire, very explicit. And Daniel 11, all the way through the chapter, explicit association with historical characters. I think we have an article called Middle Eastern Prophecy, don't we? And that's an excellent article, because it shows you the exact fulfillment of all those symbols. But suddenly, at the very end, in the time of what king? Who is the one? Suddenly, at that point, it becomes very general. He said, you know, he shall not prosper and he shall meet his end. I'm not telling exactly how, but he shall meet his end, he shall be defeated. And then it starts to talk about very generalized wrapping up of the end of the age. And there's that enigmatic statement about, what is it, the 1,200 and, I always get these mixed up, 2,390 days and so on. If you endure to that, you'll see the end of all these things. Exactly like in these books. Exactly like in those books. Now, if, as the modern critics believe, that this book was written in the 2nd century B.C., the ram and the he-goat, there's no problem in identifying what empires those were. But what does one do with the image of Nebuchadnezzar and the beasts in chapter 7? The head of gold. Well, the book itself defines it. It's Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. The breast and arms of silver. That's the Medes and the Persians. Right? Some of you I know were reading, well, one man I know was reading Porteous's commentary. I'm sorry, apparently Drew did not get those onto the bookshelves. I hope he will get the one today out there for the traditional commentaries to see how... Well, we don't really need the traditional ones. It was the critical ones I wanted you to see. The breast and arms of silver, the thighs and belly of brass. Sorry, bronze, as it should be. Alexander. Now, the legs of iron. Two legs of iron. Because out of Alexander's empire came four divisions, of which two were puny and short-lived, and two were strong and very long-lived. The Ptolemaic kingdom of Egypt and the Seleucids. Then you have the ten toes. Iron mixed with clay. It's interesting that if you count the Ptolemies and you count the Seleucids, you have five rulers to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in both the Ptolemaic kingdom and the Seleucid. Five rulers. There's the fulfillment. And they were trying to encourage the Jews, don't worry about this Antiochus Epiphanes, because that stone cut out without hands symbolizes, you know, the deliverance of God and the setting up of his kingdom. It's coming in this day. That is the fulfillment of that symbol. Same thing with the beast. The lion is indeed Babylon. The bear is indeed the Persian. The leopard is indeed Alexander. And the diverse beast is diverse and tramples in pieces because it's specifically the Seleucid Empire, which, remember, we went over that, was ethnically so diverse. It was not a single ethnic group. It was very diverse, and it was a tremendous military threat to the Jews. It was trampling in pieces all the areas around. It was practically conquering Egypt, you see. Okay. The last thing has to do with the 70 weeks prophecy. What would they do with that? And this handout that I'll distribute shows how that all fits in, ending with the violation of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes, the week where he covenanted with the Hellenizers, and in the midst of the week, taking away the sacrifice until the time of the cleansing. So this then is the position. Now, what you are expected to do is to think about it. How many of you accept it? I'm relieved. Because I have tried to give the strongest possible presentation of this point of view, you see. So I'm relieved that you don't, but how many of you feel worried or uncomfortable? Okay, at least uncomfortable, maybe not worried, because faith is sufficient for these things. Even things we don't understand, faith should cover that to say, I don't understand it, it goes on the shelf to be examined in the light of more knowledge or the advice and knowledge of others more knowledgeable than I. But faith is where that's necessary. But if you're troubled, the thing is this, we shouldn't be. We should know how to answer every one of these points. And that's what I will be doing next time. But what I'd like you to do is to, if you've taken any notes, and not all of you have, but some of you have remembered some of the basic things, how would you answer it? What alternative, reasonable explanation could be offered other than the one the modern critics choose to offer? Now, if you're not sure, don't worry about it. We'll go over it. And hopefully, as a result, then you'll be able to answer all these points at any future time. And that's the purpose of this other handout, which you'll be getting next time, because it has the modern critical claims and criticisms and the answers provided by traditional scholars. So you can hang on to that for future reference. Please pick up this thing about the 70 weeks prophecy from the modern critical view, though.